Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word. If you would, please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I'd ask if you would to please stand together as we read Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. We do this to visibly express our reverence for God's written word. Scripture reminds us that the grass withers, flowers will fade away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let's hear the word of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, we do believe that you inspired your word. We believe that by your upholding power, you have preserved your word. But we particularly believe that it is your intention to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your own word, that faith might be wrought in our hearts, and that together as the people of God, we might glorify and enjoy you with the comfort of the gospel. Bless us now, we pray, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that these three persons and one God would be glorified. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus felt compassion, and people that day were satisfied. As we begin to look at our text this morning, I'd like to ask the question, which does God care more about, your body or your soul? Which does God care more about, your body or your soul? There are probably two extremes that we are tended to vacillate in between. One I will describe as very Western, the other somewhat Eastern. The Western idea is that satisfaction is to be found in material things. To put it simply, the more you have, the happier and more satisfied you will be. The opposite extreme, I'm calling Eastern, is sometimes referred to as asceticism. Big word, I know. But the idea that true happiness is found in complete and total self-denial. In other words, if you really want to be happy, go live in a cave or a monastery. An extreme form of self-denial. I will admit that the cave part doesn't sound too bad. The text before us this morning shows that Jesus does not encourage either extremes, either materialism or this sort of asceticism, but rather that he actually cares for us, both body and soul, and that his compassion, displayed in this text, displays the compassion that Jesus has for us as well. So we'll work through our outline this morning by looking at three ideas: the compassion of Jesus manifest in his patience, secondly, manifest in his power, and finally, Jesus' compassion manifest in his provision. So the first of our 3 points, the compassion of Jesus is manifest in his patience. If you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, if you've been listening through it as we've been studying it and hearing it preached here at Harvest, you've noticed a number of themes now that begin to repeat. Jesus keeps teaching certain lessons over and over. Jesus keeps having to say the same things in different ways and at different times because, like a good teacher, we tend to need repetition. I mentioned last week that there's something that is repeated here, demonstrating not simply the patience of Jesus, but his intention. And that is to say, there's a parallel between Mark 6 and Mark 8, where a number of things happen in the exact same order. So if you go back and look earlier, you see something else happen here that is not an accident by Mark. It's funny to see the way that certain critical scholars of the Bible look at this and say, okay, this proves it. Mark goofed up. He told the same story twice, and he doesn't even remember it. But the things that Jesus repeats here or that are told about him is that he feeds a multitude. He takes a boat across the sea. He has conflict with the Pharisees. He discusses bread as a theme. We're looking at that one today. He heals someone. And then there is a climactic profession of faith. So those five things happen in two different chapters. It's kind of like same story, but different place and different characters. So when the critical scholars say, well, clearly Mark here just forgot, you know, he's becoming sort of a tired old man. He starts to tell the same story twice in the same conversation and just doesn't recognize that he's done it. That's not what Mark is doing here at all. He is not feeble. He is not forgetful. He is not careless. And yes, it is true that men tend to repeat themselves. But neither of those ways of looking at this are correct. There are two feedings that happen. Two feedings of a great multitude, two stories that Mark is telling parallel, side by side. And it's not simply the what happens, but in particular with whom these things happens that are so significant. Now, I'll pull the pen towards the end as to exactly what all that means. But for now, understand this. This is how the Bible often communicates a point. Remember that the Bible is a different kind of literature than so many of the books that we are familiar with. It has its own way of communicating certain points, of underscoring, of amplifying. And what Mark is doing here is really an illustration of literary masterpiece. He tells the same story twice, but in two different places with different sets of people. In this story again, however, we are back in the wilderness, and you're supposed to sense the familiar. I almost thought about using all the same hymns for today that we did a couple months ago when Jesus fed a crowd in the wilderness, those thousands of people by the Sea of Galilee. In other words, restaging things so exactly that maybe even some of you would wonder, does he know that he did that? Like we sang these exact hymns for a very similar text only a couple of months ago. But the Bible does this all the time. Israel would go out in the wilderness and relive a moment from its history with a different generation so that those that were alive today could remember what happened way back in the past by way of dramatic participation. People do this all the time. They go out to battlefields and they reenact old wars by putting on the costumes and hearing some of the stories that were told, listening to the music, eating that kind of food. We do this all the time. It's sort of an embodied way of learning where you yourself become a participant in the very story that you are seeking to understand. So again, here we are in the wilderness, a very familiar scene in the Bible. And people, once again, have come in the droves. Thousands of people, we are told, have come from miles. Men, women, and children. They have been with Jesus now, and catch this, for 3 days without food. Now, I've been a pastor for about 20 years. And one of my perennial, this tiny little, like, nagging things is when people get hypersensitive to how long the sermon was. As the racing the Baptist to Denny's is all that important. 30 minutes versus 35 or 40. Who cares, right? They were with Jesus for days without food. Men, women, and children. So we can dash the clock to pieces. But people got to eat. Their hunger for the Word of God exceeded their hunger for food. But again, People need to eat. And the disciples ask a very potent and loaded question in verse 4. Literally it reads, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? But in a certain sense, what the disciples are asking is, who can feed such a crowd? Now, it's a stage question. It's an intentional literary question. In a certain sense, it's another way of asking the question, who is Jesus? Who can feed a multitude in the wilderness miraculously? The Bible has answered that question before. The stage set here now is juxtaposing a time-tested question of Israel's past with Jesus who now stands in Israel's present. Who can feed such a crowd in the wilderness? Now, my wife is a third-generation pastor's wife. Three generations of women used to their well-intended pastor husbands coming home with people that they forgot to tell their wife was coming with them. You know those socially enthusiastic moments after church where you just start inviting people over and the conversation just goes from the inside of the building to the parking lot to the car, and all of a sudden they're at the house and it's like, oh, I forgot to call her and tell her. Who can feed such a crowd in the wilderness? Right? But no woman, not even from this wonderful line of three ladies, no woman can feed a crowd of thousands. No man can feed a crowd of thousands unless you are Jesus. And this is the question. Who is Jesus? Can he do it? Can he feed so many people? Who is Jesus? If you backdrop it against the previous section, will he care for those who are from Israel and the Gentile nations? Who is Jesus? Can he walk on water in the middle of the night in silent storms? Who is Jesus? Can he heal people miraculously? Can he expel demons authoritatively? Can he forgive sins? Who is Jesus? Who can truly satisfy the soul while caring for the body? The answer in the Bible is only Jehovah can do that. No man before ever has. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the Jehovah in the flesh. And therefore, he repeats the miracles of the Old Testament that Jehovah did. But now here you have Jesus doing it. Providing bread in the wilderness, showing his true identity, not simply through his words, but also through his works. Here is Jesus, who is better than Moses, because he is the Lord with power. He is the Lord with whom Moses had to do. Moses asked for bread. Moses waited for bread. Jesus provides the bread. Jesus is the bread. Jesus has power to do what no man can do, what no man ever has been able to do. And this brings us to our second point. The compassion of Jesus is manifest in his power. What Jesus does at this point is simply miraculous. In a certain sense, it's of the category of the familiar, because although it's miraculous, we've seen it before. The people are told to sit down while Jesus stands. What a beautiful portrait. The people are told to sit down, and Jesus stands as though mediating between them and his Father in heaven. It's a beautiful portrait. What do they do? Nothing. What does he do? Everything. What did they bring? Hunger. What did he give? Satisfaction. They sit doing nothing while he stands praying to God on their behalf. An emblem, not simply of the then ministry of Christ, a summary of the ever-present ministry of Christ. And so Jesus looks up and he prays. This is, by the way, in his giving thanks and blessing the food, one of the many places in the New Testament where we discern this habit of praying before meals. Not simply before the Lord's Supper does Jesus pray, but even here we find him expressing prayerful thanks to God. He blesses the food, and then the bread is not only there, but is miraculously multiplied. How many people were fed that day? 4,000. What was on hand? A little bit of bread and a few small fish. And these are set before 4,000 people. And Mark almost runs through this a little bit quickly because the content is in some ways familiar, but there's a building momentum. There is food left over just like last time, but this time the number is different. There were broken pieces of bread left over, enough for 7 baskets full, we read at the end of verse 8. And after the people are fed, after the people are satisfied, it's almost as though the text reaches its resting point and Jesus sends them away full. They came and were hungry. They left full and satisfied because Jesus brought the bread of life. They left and they were satisfied. Sweet language. It's one thing just to give someone a snack or just enough. But to have so much that there is an abundance left over, and yet they were still satisfied. Jesus had compassion, and his people were satisfied. They had feasted on the Word of God who cares for their souls first. Then they feasted with the Word of God who cares for their bodies as well. And this brings us to our third and final point. Yes, the second one was quick. No, the third one is not. The compassion of Jesus manifests in his provision. This is what I believe Mark wants us to begin to understand more and more. This is why the text tells the same story, a different time, in a different place, with different people. This is the whole point of a literary redoubling of a story, because Mark is trying to show you who Mark really is, who Jesus really is, not simply by what he does, but where he does it and with whom. In other words, in this story, it's the little things that count. Just as is so often true in life itself, it's the little things that color in the big portrait. The little details of the text paint a beautiful portrait of the gospel in particular. So earlier, we reflected on this dynamic. Mark tells the same story and twice, but why? The first time Jesus did this in Mark 6, a little bit earlier, who was there? This is important. You don't need to answer out loud. I like to ask rhetorical questions. Who was there? For whom did he perform this first miracle in the wilderness of providing bread miraculously? It was with Israel. It was with the people of Israel by the Sea of Galilee. And what was left over after Jesus fed thousands of hungry Israelites? 12 baskets at the end. Now, sometimes you can get a little bit fanciful or run off the deep end when you're looking at numbers in the Bible. And yet sometimes there's something actually there. No one misses in the commentaries that the 12 baskets left over after Jesus fed the Israelites beside the sea were designed to show that God is recreating Israel. He is once again taking his people out into the wilderness. A new Exodus is taking place. A new Moses has entered town. A new redemption is being bought. A new Israel is being constituted, and the 12 full baskets at the end are the punctuation point of it all. Just like the 12 tribes of Israel, now you have 12 baskets that were not simply remaining, but full, because the fullness of Israel is now being contemplated in the history of redemption. God is gathering his people. That is the point. Jesus has come. He's preaching his message of the kingdom, the gospel of repentance, and with the coming of the kingdom also comes the blessings of Messiah as well. Messiah has come to feed his people, both body and soul. But that's Mark chapter 6. What about Mark chapter 7? Well, this is where he asks the little question, where is he? And who are these people? Well, for the last little stretch of time, Jesus has actually not been amongst his own people, but amongst the Gentiles. Again, it is noted in the commentaries that this is likely in the Gentile region of the Decapolis between Tyre and Sidon, and that word that sounds like Dalmatian, Dalmanutha, that you read at the end of the text. Jesus is here in Gentile country. Now catch this phrase. I'll say it carefully. Jesus is here in Gentile country, repeating the patterns of Israel's past in the Gentile present. Gentiles now are participating in the drama of God's redemption. Gentiles now are eating the bread of life that falls down from heaven. Gentiles now are being drawn out of darkness and into the light of the gospel, because God has come not just for Israel. He is drawing to himself strangers, foreigners, those regarded even as dogs, those despised and rejected even by Israel, are now finding place at Messiah's table. They are, as the woman from Syrophoenicia said, enjoying the little crumbs like little puppies under the table. And they are satisfied because Jesus has come not simply to give just a little. Jesus has come to bring the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so they were satisfied. The Gentiles, crazy as it sounds, shall have a place at Messiah's table. If you are a Jewish reader of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 6 would have made all the sense in the world to you. Of course, he would come and do that for Israel. That's just what we do. The Feast of Israel, we always do this kind of thing. Of course, he's here for us. You'd read Mark chapter 8 and be like, huh? Them? They're wearing our clothes. They're sitting at our table. They're eating it. They're eating our food. He's here for them. And that's right. He's here for you. The Gentiles find room in the kingdom of God because there's room for the lost and wandering from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue. And why is that? This is the point. Not only is Jesus God in the flesh, the Jehovah of Israel incarnate, Jesus is full of compassion. Compassion for their souls, not just compassion for their body. Israel's past is ultimately fulfilled not simply in restaging a feeding in the wilderness or in 12 baskets full. Israel's past is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus himself, who is the bread of life that has come down from heaven to sustain not just the body, how much more so the soul. The one who has created all things by the word of his power, upholds all things by the word of his power, and he upholds all things, including, beloved, your body and your soul. But the greatest need, the most urgent need of the hour, this is why we read Matthew 6, this is why we read Philippians 4, the greatest need of the hour is not focus on the body, but focus on the soul. In other words, he came to die to save us. He came incarnate to save us. So often the Bible uses our physical needs as an illustration of our spiritual needs. Our temporary needs become an illustration of our eternal needs. Who doesn't get hungry? Right? People gotta eat. At some point, no matter how much you love my preaching or the preaching of the Word of God in general, you're gonna look down at your clocks or at least think about it and hope I don't catch you. Because physical needs are just part of the way that we're made. God knows that. He made us that way. But those physical needs are an analog to our spiritual needs. And so often the Bible connects the two. Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Isaiah sees the day of Messiah's coming and he says to the people of God, come. God knows that you're hungry. Come. God knows that you're thirsty. Come. But what you need is not food and milk and wine that you can buy for a price with your material provision. What you need is that which only God himself can give. Come and buy that which you cannot labor for. God must do the labor. What you cannot provide, God must show compassion and give to you. Come and dine upon that which is good. Delight yourselves in the rich food of the kingdom. Our call to worship came from Psalm 111, where what we need materially in verse 5 is put in parallel to what we need spiritually a little bit later. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Here's verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Then verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. He remembers his covenant forever. History is repeated. Patterns are repeated. Stories are repeated because the Bible is one story of the Savior and his compassion for the lost, not just their bodies. He cares for those, but their souls. He cares for as well. He came, beloved, to give them more than just bread. He came to give himself. This is a great place to stop, you know. Like if you were to stop right here, wouldn't it be great? Thousands of people have come to Jesus. Jesus has showed compassion, and a great multitude was not only filled, they were full and they were satisfied. Everyone seems happy. It's like a happy ending. It's like every movie, but it's not the Bible. Conflict and unbelief now begin to swirl around Jesus like a developing storm. If you're reading ahead, you know that the Pharisees have become like gathering wolves. They are waiting for him, prowling in the next section. Even his own disciples who are here in his midst in the very next section express their doubt about Jesus to the point that he must rebuke and confront them. The crowd has gathered once again, but in Mark 6, the crowd went away. The crowd has gathered again in Mark chapter 8. This crowd will soon wane. The shepherd of our souls will soon find himself surrounded not only by wolves, but one in particular devouring lion that rules them all, who in contrast to Jesus has only come to steal and destroy, even though Jesus has come to give and to give life. And so how, beloved, is the compassion of Jesus really manifest? Was it in just the bread? Is it simply when he provides for our material needs? Is it simply food on the table and drink in the fridge that shows the love and the compassion of Jesus? Where is his compassion truly found? If not in the fact that he entered this dark world, he entered that dark Galilee, he entered that dark Decapolis, he entered this world of darkness and death. Because what he came to give was not simply bread that sustains for a few hours, but his life that sustains and satisfies for eternity. Jesus would give himself all the way to the point of death because Jesus had compassion. That's why he came. The bread was a road sign, an illustration. But it raises a great question. I've said it, at least attempting to say it consistently in the past tense, that Jesus had compassion. Ryle asked a great question in his commentary. Does he still? Does he who gave his life still continue to show compassion? Does he still care? He who rescued our souls from eternal death, translating them to eternal life, does he still care for us, both body and soul, as he reigns in heaven now, just as he did beside those two seas? Reframe the question. Are we of less or greater value to him now than we were to him then? Did he care more when he was on earth? Or now that he is in heaven, is Jesus still full of compassion? It's a good question, because sometimes it's easy to read the story and even to understand and perhaps very much even appreciate the gospel direction that the text is going. But that might leave us wondering, does Jesus still care for our bodies as well as our souls? And this is where we not only say yes, we say it with the language of Scripture that reminds us that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, because he came into this world being human, being made as one of us, he not only cares for us in heaven, he's able to sympathize with us from heaven. He knows our weakness. He himself experienced the hunger that he would satisfy. He himself experienced the thirst that he would satisfy. He himself went through death because he knows how much we fear it and how we lay awake at night anxious over it. He knows all of our cares, both body and soul. And with the sympathetic high priest in heaven, we are able to say that our God cared and our God cares, both in his life on earth and in his eternal ministry in heaven. And he cares for your every need, from the smallest of crumbs to the greatest of problems. And this leads us to just a few points in final application. Sometimes we struggle to trust Jesus when we have too little. They got hungry and they needed a sandwich. And this was a dark moment. We struggle at times when we worry over whether we will have enough. I hear it all the time. I've got 4 kids. I know how to lay awake and think about it too. But nothing is impossible with God. And so often, in fact, he proves what is possible with him, just as he did for these people. He didn't just, and I think this is sometimes where our theology works, we sometimes act as though he just woke up on day 3 like, oh, there's no food. I guess I'll have to do a miracle today. I should have planned better. But thankfully, I can do miracles, so we're good. No, he led them out there because he wanted them to see, by walking out in the wilderness for 3 days, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. He led them into the wilderness as though setting a stage. He fed them in the wilderness because he is the divine actor that has come down to relieve the comic stress and show that he is our great provider. For 3 days, they clung to his word without food, so that 3 days later, they would know that their life is found in Jesus. Sometimes we struggle to trust him when we feel we have too little. Perhaps some of us struggle just as much to trust him when we have too much. And I sometimes wonder which is the greater distraction to our faith, having too little and worrying over it, or having too much and trusting in it instead of him. Jesus also is teaching a lesson to his people at multiple levels by using means. Don't lose this. This is in many ways the final point. Jesus used means. How much bread do you have? Got these loaves. What about the fish? We'll use that too. He could have just skipped the bread. He could have skipped the fish. He could have skipped the questions. He could have skipped involving his disciples in the feeding of the people. But in teaching the people something, he was also teaching his disciples a very, very important lesson, which is this: all the healing, feeding, all the showing of compassion that happens on behalf of Christ's people ultimately comes from Jesus himself. In other words, the disciples couldn't provide for the people any more than the people could provide for themselves. They were all equally weak, or to say it in the language of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, insufficient for the task of hand. Task at hand. The people were insufficient to care for themselves. The disciples were insufficient to minister to the need of Christ's people. And this is a lesson that Jesus is teaching them, that they are insufficient, but he is fully sufficient, fully able, fully competent. This is why the Apostle Paul and the disciples themselves will later acknowledge how weak they are, but how strong he is. How insufficient they are for the ministry, and yet how sufficient God's grace is. Pastors need to learn that lesson. Parents need to learn that lesson. We are weak, and we cannot on our own meet all the needs for our children or our loved ones, but God is able. This reminds me of one of my favorite John Piper quotes, which I quote with trepidation. I once used this exact quote and had a man come up to me afterwards and rebuke me for using it and tell me the next day he was leaving the church because I used this quote, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. I like the quote. It's a great quote. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. Jesus had compassion on multitudes of people from different nations, tribes, and tongues. He fed them with bread because he would feed them the bread of life. They found satisfaction in him that day. How much more satisfaction would those who come to him as the author, giver, and savior of life find true satisfaction in Jesus? Say it this way, who but Jesus can truly satisfy you? Who but Jesus? We sometimes live as though, yes, God, but if only we had this, then we would be great. Our Saturday morning men's study has just been wonderful and edifying. If you are not attending that, you should, because not only is the word of God great bread and good conversation having it, but the cinnamon rolls yesterday were pretty good too. But we find our satisfaction in God. He is the one who ultimately sustains and satisfies us. And once more, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. Are you satisfied with him who is full of compassion, who's not only able to provide bread in the wilderness for thousands, he's able to put bread on your table for a few, who cares for the little bumps and things that distract in the night and the darkest things that threaten to overtake us? Which does Jesus care more about, to return to our original question, our bodies or our souls? What's the right answer? Yes. Jesus felt. If you stopped right there, you'd have a sermon. Jesus felt. He felt compassion. He feels compassion. And he continues to satisfy. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge that the great lie the world tells us is that if we just had a little bit more of something else, if we just had something more, something other than you, then we would be happy. And yet, O Lord, those who have ascended to the height of material prosperity have fallen from that cliff. Those who have put all their hope and confidence in certain relationships have recognized, O Lord, that people will fail us. Those, O Lord, however, who have found their satisfaction in you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, God alone is my portion and my inheritance forever. We thank you, Lord, that not only did Jesus feel, but he felt such compassion that he provided for their bodies, and then he would provide for their souls. Help us, Lord, to recognize that the same Jesus who stood beside that seashore, hands lifted up, eyes toward heaven, praying for the Father, for the needs of his people, continues to stand in heaven now, with his gaze upon his Father, now in glory, and he continues to intercede. He continues to sympathize. He continues to feel compassion, and he continues to satisfy. So, O Lord, help us to find our all in him. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.